I said that yesterday I was listening to Gardner's Question Time, and there was that final question: who would you like to have to tea in your garden? I'd like to have God. It would be quite entertaining. It's quite a contrast, isn't it, from the way I began yesterday morning with Richard Dawkins' venomous description of God. But both are demeaning. One in an aggressive way, one by effectively damning him with faint praise. Think of another time I was listening to the radio. It was the Today program on Radio 4. And a biography of God had been published, I think by Evelyn Waugh's great nephew. And the biographer was being interviewed by John Humphreys. And he said, if you just had one word to sum God up in, what would the word be? And there was a pause. And he said, I'd call him plucky. And that too should provoke distress in our hearts. Is that an adequate summary of our great God, plucky? But of course, we have a whole Bible to describe God. No one word can sum him up. But plucky is not a word I would use. Holy, certainly. Love, certainly. And the more we've looked at the book of Hosea, the more we've understood the character of God. His holy justice and his infinite love. And I trust we'll see more of his wonder as we look at the final three chapters. Remember yesterday we didn't quite finish chapters 10 to 12, so I hope this morning to look at chapters 12, 13 and 14. And as I begin, I'm going to read the first few verses of chapter 13. Chapter 13 from verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. But he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. Very solemn words, aren't they? And it's a very solemn book. Do you remember chapters 1 to 3? Give us a survey of the themes of the book as a whole and get us into the heartbeat of the book of Hosea. And the emotional temperature has been raised by this moving description of Hosea and his wife Gomer and the parallel relationship between God and his bride Israel. And we're not meant to forget those first three chapters as we read on with relentless descriptions of sin and judgment, sin and judgment. And all along, we're conscious this is not an impersonal sin or an impersonal judgment. This is sin against a holy God who has committed himself in love to his people, a divine, faithful husband. And this is judgment, not impersonally, but from a God who is deeply hurt by human sin, by the sin of his people. Well, those themes continue in chapters 12 and 13. 12, sin. 13, judgment. And that's where it could just end, just as the Bible could end with Genesis chapter 3. The fact it goes on is a testimony to the amazing grace and love of God. And so chapter 14 is a chapter full of hope. So chapter 12, first of all, And this is picking up, if you happen to have them, don't worry if you don't, the notes from yesterday. Israel remains unrepentant. That's chapter 11, verse 12, to the end of chapter 12. I'll read 11, 12. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, the house of Israel with deceit, and Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. There's the charge against Israel. It's a familiar charge. They've rejected the faithful God and turned away from him. They're dishonest. They can't be trusted. They say one thing when they mean another. They are devious. And to prove the point in this chapter, God points again to their international relations, deception in their foreign policy. That's chapter 11, verse 12, not verse 2, if the notes are in front of you. Chapter 11, verse 12 to 12, verse 3. 12:1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. It's a familiar theme, the foreign policy. Unprincipled foreign policy. It's a desperate pragmatism running from one power to the next. So they make a treaty with Assyria on the one hand and send olive oil to Egypt. Those two powers are at each other's throats. And so behind the back of Assyria, Israel's trying to kowtow to Egypt. The equivalent would be for the United Kingdom to make a treaty with America, and then just quietly behind America's back send shipments of arms to Iran. That's the kind of thing that was going on. Deception. And God says, you're just like your forefather Jacob. In fact, in verse 2, he calls Israel Jacob. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. And of course, Jacob was the deceiver. There's deception in foreign policy. There's deception in business too. I'm skipping verses as I have to. Verse 7. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. And the word translated merchant, I'm told, is the word for Canaan, synonymous. Canaanites were so well known as travelling merchants at that time that the word was used to speak of a trader or a merchant, a Canaanite, effectively. It's a very powerful word for God to use. In effect, he's saying, you Israelites, you're not just like Jacob, you're just like the Canaanites, the pagan Canaanites, just as dishonest as them. So Mrs. Samuels thinks she's buying a pound of flour. That's what the scales say. That's what she pays for. But in fact, she gets a few ounces less. The scales have been changed. That's what you're like, Israel. Deceptive in your foreign policy, deceptive in your business practices. And what about us? So often, we can be spiritually pragmatic. Now, I'm a believer in pragmatism, as long as it's principled pragmatism. But there's a great danger that we're excessively pragmatic, unprincipled in our pragmatism. So just as Israel was allying with one power on the other hand and then behind their back allying with another, it's possible for us to be absolutely faithful and committed to the word of God when we're at the Cree Fellowship or possibly when we're preaching in our pulpits. But those of us, for instance, in mixed denominations can be one thing in our pulpits and another thing in denominational gatherings. I'm still convinced that the Church of England is the right place for me to be, despite the terrible things that are going on in the Church of England and in Anglicanism. But I am aware of the great dangers of that, and it's vitally important that I am the same person when I speak to you, and the same person when I preach to St. Ebbs, and the same person when I'm talking to the bishop and the archdeacon and speaking at the diocesan synod. Oh, there's wisdom, which will mean that I won't necessarily say everything in every situation. I've got to be wise, but I must be principled. Deception and dishonesty, that's found often in the church. I read an article in the paper not long ago. Some people have been doing some research, I think an American university, on lies, and they discovered from their researches that typically lies take place in 1 in 5 conversations. But the figure goes up to 1 in 3 when the participants are university or college educated. Interesting. I don't think they did any research on conversations between Christians, but I wonder what the figures would be. Blatant untruths, subtle exaggerations. Israel's sin, deceptive in foreign policy and in business, and their sin is marked above all by a rejection of God's word. Verse 10. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. There's the loving grace of God as he speaks to his people. We take that for granted. I was on a holiday a while back in Indonesia with a friend of mine who's also a pastor. And we got into a taxi, and there in front of the taxi driver's eyes, it seemed, was this large, dangling, rather hideous object. And it was a bit disconcerting seeing it there. And my friend said to him, "What's that?" And the taxi driver said, "Oh, that's my God." And my friend said, "Does your God speak to you?" And he just started laughing. It was laughable to think that this object dangling could possibly speak to him. And my friend said, "Our God speaks to us. It's an amazing privilege. We take it for granted so often." God spoke through the prophets, but Israel wouldn't listen. Verse 13. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and repay him for his contempt. This is in many ways the story of Israel. The Lord Jesus told it in the parable of the tenants. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out and went on a journey. At harvest time, he sent his servant to collect some of the fruit. But the tenants beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant and another and another. Some they killed, others they beat up, until at last he said, "I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son." And too often the church's history has been the history of Israel, as God has sent his prophets, those who proclaim his word, and yet the word is rejected. And we are only different from Israel insofar as we respect the Son. God said, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And that's what defines the faithful church. It's those who listen to the Son as he speaks through his word. And yet often we don't. That's chapter 12. Israel remains unrepentant. Leads to chapter 13. God's judgment is inevitable. We can't be sure because we're not given the dates for any of these prophecies, but the likelihood is, I think, that these prophecies come towards the end of Hosea's life, very soon before Assyria comes and destroys the northern kingdom and acts as agents of God's wrath. It seems by this stage in the book of Hosea and in his prophetic ministry that judgment is just not going to be avoided. It's inevitable now. The people have rejected the appeals of God for too long. And in this chapter, chapter 13, Hosea predicts and prophesies something of the horror of the judgment that will come. And once again, we find Hosea painting a series of visual pictures to sum up and describe the horror of what is about to happen. So to begin with, verses 1 to 3, Israel will disappear like the morning mist, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. And we're left thinking, how are the mighty fallen? The tribe of Ephraim enjoyed an exalted position of dignity and leadership in Israel, and so often Ephraim stands for the whole of the northern kingdom. And yet that great tribe has been corrupted by idolatry. Verse 2 sums up how far they've fallen. They sacrificed humans and kissed calves. You can't get much more perverse than that. And God will judge. Soon they'll be destroyed altogether. They'll die, end of verse 13. And only the tribe of Judah will survive. And speaking of Ephraim, and indeed of all the northern tribes, God says, verse 3, therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. We saw that image in chapter 6, verse 4. Then it was Israel's love that was likened to the morning mist, or the early dew that's here today and gone the next moment. But now it's she herself who will vanish in an instant, like smoke from the kettle. You see it, and then it's gone. That first image speaks of the effect of God's judgment. On to the second, it speaks of the execution of God's judgment. Those solemn words I read earlier, verses 4 to 8, God will devour like a fierce animal. The Lord brought them out of Egypt, verse 4. He protected them and blessed them over many years, verse 5. But they never bothered to say thank you. They just took his provision for granted and forgot about him. Verse 6 describes so many of us individually. It describes our culture. It describes too many of our churches, verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So perhaps we were conscious that there's something missing in our church's life or our individual life. We pray fervently, and God graciously provides, and we're satisfied and pleased. But in our satisfaction, rather than praising him and thanking him for his glorious provision, we take credit to ourselves. Look at me and what I've achieved. And having become proud, we forget the Lord God, who is the provider. That's what we're all like. We do it so quickly. And so verse 7, God says, I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. Yes, God is like a doting father. We saw that in chapter 11. The God who leans down to pick his child up and to feed him. But he's no soft touch. He's no sugar daddy who just keeps on giving, no matter what. He's a God of justice. A friend of mine's child came back from school one day, and she said, my teacher doesn't like me. And my friend said, why do you say that? Oh, she never marks my work. And a teacher who never marks the work of a child is a teacher who's indifferent. God is not indifferent to us. And he will, as it were, mark our work. Judgment will come. And it will be terrible. On to the third image. We're back now to the effect of judgment. Israel will be dismayed like a frustrated mother. Verse 12. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him. But he's a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. You get the picture? It's of a woman. She's in excruciating pain. She's in labor. But the child decides it would rather stay in the womb. It doesn't budge. And the midwife and her other nervous dad are in attendance. Granny's been summoned to look after the other kids, and they wait for hours and days and months, forever. For the mother, of course, it's not just frustration. There's agony, and the agony continues without any fruitful outcome. There's no baby ever born. And God says it's going to be like that when judgment comes. There'll be great pain, but absolutely no gain. And then fourth image, God will destroy like the east wind. Verses 15, and 16, verse 15, God says, an east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. So a scorching wind sweeps through the nation, and all the fruitfulness, all the prosperity that God has provided will be destroyed, and the land will become barren and bare. It's a terrible judgment, verse 16. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they've rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. It's not for the faint-hearted, this book. Judgment will be terrible. And of course it happened. The Assyrians did invade Israel, and that little nation disappeared. And God did it. It wasn't that God was defeated and he was less powerful than the Assyrians' gods. No, the Assyrians were simply agents of his wrath. God did it. And as we look at that terrible event in history, it happened. We get just a small foretaste of the more terrible day when Jesus will come again. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was asked towards the end of his life, I'm told, what advice he'd give to British people towards the end of the 20th century. And he replied, echoing the words of John the Baptist, flee from the wrath to come. Well, that could be the end. Chapter 13, with judgment. It's all we deserve. And yet there's some light in the darkness of this chapter. Look down at verse 14. The dramatic change of mood from the rest of the chapter. God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? It's such a dramatic change of mood in the chapter, and it just shines out between the darkness that's before and the darkness that's still to come, that some people say that this can't be the right reading of this verse, and they read the Hebrew differently, to begin with a question, not a statement, and that's one possible translation. And so the reading goes, shall I ransom them from the power of the grave? And the end of the verse gives the answer, I will have no compassion. Yet, of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 quotes these words as a divine taunt. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And even in the midst of the gloom of death, and chapter 13 certainly smells with the stink of death and the judgment of God, there is hope. There is hope beyond the grave. Why? Well, of course, because the Lord Jesus faced the death and the judgment we deserved. So if we trust in him, there is life beyond the grave. Think of one young widow standing beside the grave of her husband, who was heard as the coffin was lowered to say, you lucky chap, you've got there first. That's a terrible thing, but it's a defeated enemy. And that leads us to the great hope of chapter 14. God's love will prevail. Chapter 14. I'll read. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn. He will blossom like a vine and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. It's a great chapter, isn't it? And boy, we're ready for it after 13 chapters of Hosea. Undoubtedly, we are faithless, and we often behave in ways that rightly would provoke the anger of God. But if we belong to Christ, we need not fear divorce. We may be faithless, but he is faithful. He is absolutely committed to the marriage. And that, I think, is the message of Hosea chapter 14. And no doubt the prophet imagines the people of Israel after the judgment that he's predicted. He knows it's going to happen. A nation overrun by foreigners, homes in ruins, and he imagines them thinking, well, that's it. God doesn't love us anymore. He's abandoned us. The marriage is over. That's the end of it. It's finished. And Hosea is saying, as it were, beyond the judgment, it is not over. God still loves you. Come back to him. His arms are open wide. This book offers us a possibility normally only found in the never, never land of those Mills and Boone romances and of Hollywood. The perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. Now, you say that in your congregations, you'll get people listening, won't you? There's the possibility of a perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. And immediately the widows and the widowers, they prick up their ears. How they miss their loved ones. And they just assume that that kind of marriage and intimacy is something in the past. It's not something they can look forward to. Or perhaps there are some who are divorced and know the pain of a broken relationship. You can give them the hope of a perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. There are others who are unhappily single. Perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. Of course, that's a wonderful truth for all of us. No matter how strong a marriage might be, it's not perfect, and it will not last forever. But all of us can look forward to the intimacy of a union with our Heavenly Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit for eternity. That's the prospect that Hosea chapter 14 presents to us. Are divided into two main sections, and we begin verses 1 to 3, an appeal to a faithless wife. Imagine a wife who's committed adultery for years, and at last the husband's had enough, and he says she's got to leave the marital home. You've been a friend of her for a while, you find her in misery and squalor in some downgrade boarding house, and you go to her and you say, look, it's your fault. You've only yourself to blame with your behaviour over many years, but it's not too late to put things right. Go back, cap in hand, and say how sorry you are, and see if he'll take you back. Well, that's the kind of advice that Hosea is giving to Israel. He says, verse 1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Striking. He says to the Lord, your God. He's still yours. He hasn't given up on you. Go back. Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. And sometimes, of course, there is no substitute for words. Chocolates, flowers, jewelry, they might go down very well on an anniversary or a birthday. But the adulterous husband who goes with chocolates or flowers and jewelry in his hand and takes them to his wife will very likely find them flung back in his face. That's not the time for trinkets, however valuable they might be. Not the time for gestures. Only words will do. Words that come from the heart, words of sincerity and deep apology. Say to him, verse 2, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Literally, the bullocks of our lips, a rather strange phrase, which refers to sacrifices. If God forgives them, then they'll be able to offer him not just animals at the altar, but the bullocks of their lips. In other words, the sacrifice of praise that flows from mouths that know they've been forgiven. And you and I know that that's what releases our praise and gratitude as we understand the full wonder of the fact that despite our great sin, God has loved us and accepted us in Christ and we've been forgiven, and then we'll sing with gratitude in our hearts. That's the bullocks of our lips. Well, words are vital, but the great appeal of Isaiah doesn't stop with an appeal to go to God and speak. Verse 3, here's what we're to say. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. Not enough, he's saying, just to come and say sorry and offer the bullocks of your lips. You've got to change your life. Think of a friend of mine who was living in a house right next to some students in Newcastle. And evening after evening, the students would have late night parties, the music would blare out, and he got so fed up. And he'd knock on the door, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, and they'd say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, terribly sorry. But then the music would carry on, and the next night it would be exactly the same. And my friend, who's a very mild-mannered man, one evening got so frustrated, he went around and said, please, will you stop? He said, oh, I'm really sorry. He said, I don't want you to say sorry, I want you to change. And they did. It's not enough just to say sorry. I want you to change, says God. But to say Assyria can't save us. Change your foreign policy. This little tiny nation, insecure, running after alliances with pagan nations and not trusting God. Assyria can't change us. We will not mount war horses. It's another familiar theme of the book. As again and again, Hosea condemns the people for relying on their troops, their weapons, their fortresses. They think to themselves, we'll be fine. Look at our military strength. What about us? Where's our security? In our heritage? Oh, we're in X Church. Well, the Church of Scotland has been going for centuries. That'll be all right. We're in our leaders. Or the young generation beginning to come through. We'd like more, but there's some very good men there. Oh, excellent. Look at them. We'll be fine. All is well. Or look at that college we've just seen emerge. I know in England we've been greatly heartened by the emergence of Oak Hill within the Church of England. And such a strong champion for truth. We're going to put our trust in a college. We're in our abilities. Our buildings. Look at that wonderful new building project. And God blessed us, provided the money. We'll be fine now. Or our technology. My old boss, David Fletcher, lived really in the pre-technological age. And I really belong there too. And he still refers to computers as word processors. And he loved a cartoon which he'd found in America, which showed a pastor in a room with hundreds of computers and administrators typing away. And underneath it said, it's wonderful. In our church, we've got so many computers, we don't even need to pray anymore. And he was nervous that that's exactly what would happen with all our gadgets and technologies and our techniques, our strategy. It's right to strategize. But are we going to trust in all that? Or will we trust in our God? In you, the fatherless, find compassion. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. And so Isaiah appeals to us, return, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. That's the appeal to a faithless wife. It's an appeal we all need to heed in our different ways. And then next comes an assurance from a faithful husband. That's verses 4 to 8. After all that Israel's done, God is still prepared to have them back, verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. And so wonderfully, the curse of God's judgment has been replaced by the blessing of God's love. And that blessing is portrayed very vividly. Hosea has an extremely pictorial mind. And there's a whole cascade of different images in verses 5 to 7. Under God's judgment, the land had been barren and dry, but now, verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Chapter 6, it was God's love that was like dew. Here it was Israel that was like the dew. Remember, we mentioned that just before, like the morning mist, here today, gone the next moment. Here the dew speaks not of fickle Israel, but of God's faithfulness, his constant, refreshing love. That's the theme, refreshment. And then the second half of verse 5, stability. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young roots will grow. Israel will be established again, tall and secure. There's great beauty here too, verse 6. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. And to cap it all, the land will bring forth fruit and they'll enjoy great prosperity, verse 7. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the corn, he will blossom like a vine, and his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. If we were writing these words today, we'd use slightly different, more familiar imagery. I guess we'd speak of the stability of the oak, the fragrance of the rose, the fame of the wine from Burgundy or the Napa Valley. In a sense, the individual details of the image don't matter very much. We're not to look into detail and say, now, what does that represent? What does that represent? What Hosea is giving us is an amazing picture, which gives us an impression of the overarching prosperity and fruitfulness and blessing that comes from knowing God and being restored to relationship with him. And as we read these words, we're bound to say, well, when will this be? When are these promises fulfilled? Israel never knew anything like it in the land. The northern kingdom was destroyed, never to emerge again. And then all the focus goes down south onto Judah. And Judah too is judged and exiled. Then there's return, but there's nothing like this in the return. And the faithful Jews knew that, spiritually speaking, at least, the exile still wasn't over. They were looking forward to God's promise of salvation to come. And then came Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the bridegroom, who makes possible a relationship with sinful human beings, his bride. It's through the death of Christ that verse 4 is fulfilled, and God can say, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Why is his anger turned away from us? Because he's directed his anger at him, the divine Son of God. And because verse 4 has been fulfilled in the cross of Christ, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7 can begin to be, as it were, unleashed. And love can be enjoyed from God. And we all need love. Without it, our souls become dry and barren, and we shrivel up as people. And yet, what a difference love can make. And you can see it sometimes. You can almost see someone just beginning to flourish and come alive as they're loved. When Anne Morrow married Charles Lindbergh, she was shy and nervous and timid. And he, by contrast, was an idol to America and to much of the known world. He'd been the first to fly solo across the Atlantic. But by the end of her life, she'd become one of America's most popular authors. She wrote these words, "The sheer fact of finding myself loved was unbelievable and changed my world, my feelings about life and myself. I was given confidence, strength, and almost a new character. The man I was to marry believed in me and what I could do, and consequently I found I could do more than I realized." She flourished as he loved her. And that should be our experience as we receive the love of the perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote famously in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Sometimes when I'm preaching at a wedding, I'll say to the groom, on your honeymoon, when you get a moment, just write down the 5 qualities that you most admire about your wife. And every year on your wedding anniversary, take that bit of paper out and look at those 5 qualities and ask yourself the question, is my wife blossoming in those areas, or actually have those qualities begun to shrunk within her so that she's become less of herself as the years have gone by? And depending on your answer to those questions, you'll have a pretty good idea as to what kind of husband you're being. Because if you're loving her as you should, she will thrive and blossom. It's the opposite, of course, of the caricature. She'll become more the person that God intends her to be. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the model husband. He loves his bride so much that he died for her. And he's determined to make her more beautiful, that she might flourish, that at the last day he might present us perfect, holy and blameless in his sight. He said, "I've come that they might have life, have it to the full." He said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So when are verses 4 to 7 fulfilled? Well, at least in part, now they speak of the vibrant life and fruitfulness and abundant blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether we're guilty of underplaying the wonder of what Christ gives us. Sometimes we point the finger at others and accuse them of an over-realized eschatology, and I think we're right to do so. There are plenty of believers around who are claiming for now what's only been promised for then. And that's a danger. But I suspect for many of us that's not the greatest danger. For many of us, the danger is to go the other way and to expect less now than what God wants us to enjoy. Do you know the story of the little child on the beach who looked at the donkey and said to his parents, "Mummy, I think that donkey must be a Christian donkey." And the mother said, "Why do you say that, darling?" "Oh, he's got such a long face." We Christians can go around with long faces, not enjoying the wonder of what God wants us to have. Think of the great blessings of forgiveness, friendship with God by the Holy Spirit, the amazing privilege of being able to call the God who made the universe our Father, fellowship with one another in the church, and a future hope in a world that has no hope. And then, of course, finally, these blessings are enjoyed to the full in the new creation. Yes, we're to be those who live for the future. It is a hard life. Mustn't underestimate that. There's sin to struggle with. We'll face all the things that non-Christians have to face. Sickness, bereavement, unemployment perhaps, and much else besides. There'll be persecution, the sense of being in a minority. Oh, it's a wonderful life, but a tough life. Yet in the hardships, we're to look forward to the glorious new creation to come. There was a book published a while back, I think it was one of these charity books, that asked famous people what they thought heaven would be like. And Princess Anne said heaven would be sailing with friends on a summer's day. Geoffrey Archer said that heaven would be a game of cricket. And I have much more in common with that. I don't like the thought of sailing, but an eternal game of cricket, that's great. It's a wonderful, so for some of you that sounds like hell. You know, before I was converted, I was asked actually to write an essay at school on what I thought heaven was like. And I pictured, a very vivid picture in my mind, of glorious sunshine and these lovely little islands. And each island was devoted to a particular pastime. And I lived on Cricket Island. And there was lovely houses going up to this perfect oval. And there'd be a sort of pre-1914 England 11 against a 2006 Australian 11. and England always wins. And I thought it'd be wonderful. Then I was converted, and I found that heaven is infinitely more wonderful than that. Can you believe it? I think many of you can. Infinitely more wonderful. Let me read from Revelation 21 some familiar words. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." I always think of a lovely old lady, Marjorie, who was in her 90s, still came to church every week, but she hobbled a little bit. And one day as she was coming into church, a younger man was helping her to her seat, and they were walking down the aisle. And I said, "Marjorie, you look like a young lady on her wedding day." And quick as a flash, she said, "I can't wait for my wedding day." And how she looked forward to being with the Lord Jesus. Well, she's with him now. And one day all of us will enjoy the full intimacy of a perfect relationship with him forever, despite our sin. It's a wonderful prospect, is it not? And no wonder Hosea gives us another plea as he draws to a close. Verse 8, "O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me." He's saying, give up your lovers and enjoy a relationship with me. He's the green pine tree, evergreen, never changing, utterly reliable and constant, so different from the other lovers that we run after, who will always fail us. "Your fruitfulness comes from me," not Baal, not money, not status, not techniques, not all the other gods that we chase after. They'll never ultimately satisfy. And many of us, even as Christians, still foolishly chase after satisfaction down other routes, whether it's sin or something that's perfectly neutral and good in and of itself, but we make an idol out of it and we expect it to satisfy us. Or ambition, there's plenty of ministerial ambition. And we think, if only I get recognized in that way, or if only my church can grow to that size, then I'll be satisfied. It's all an illusion. Jack Higgins, the novelist, was once asked, "If you could know something that you know now that you didn't know when you were 21, what would it be?" And he said that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. If we pin our hopes on things other than Christ, we will always be dissatisfied. "Your fruitfulness comes from me." I don't know about you, but I love happy endings. So if it's a thriller, I want to see the hero escape. If it's a whodunit, I want the murderer to be caught. And if it's a romance, I want the lovers united. I'm always dissatisfied if the book or the film doesn't end, if not with the words, at least with the thought, they all lived happily ever after. And the book of Hosea could end like that. But if you like, at the moment, it's open-ended. It's up to us to finish it. We're offered the perfect marriage with the perfect partner forever. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ is asked, "Savior, will you take this sinner?" He says, "I will." And we think, well, hang on, not after all I've done. And sometimes the guilt can be worse as Christians. We can cope with the thought that he's dealt with the sin that we committed before we came to Christ. But the things that I've done since becoming a Christian, since becoming a minister, how can God forgive me that, as we're convicted of what we've done and the full horror of it? And we need to be reassured every time Christ is asked, "Savior, will you take this sinner?" One who repents of sin and trusts in Christ, he says, "I will." And Hosea says, "Sinner, will you take this Savior?" Will you turn from your sin, forsaking all others, be faithful to him? So the book ends with a final appeal. Verse 9, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. And as a final appeal, do not be foolish. We heard the word of God. We've been convicted in particular ways. We heard the invitation to come and enjoy a relationship with Christ. Don't be foolish. Don't block our ears. Don't look in the mirror and then forget it. Do what it says. Be wise. And enjoy in this life the wonder of intimate relationship with Christ through all the struggles that we will face this side of eternity. And then looking forward to the perfect new creation and a perfect intimate relationship with God that will last forever, a marriage truly made in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are very, very sinful. And you are absolutely holy. And we find it hard to believe that you would and could have us and accept us and delight in us. But we know that through your Son, the Lord Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his glorious resurrection, that is possible. We thank you for forgiveness in him. And we pray that by your Spirit, we would enjoy the wonder of intimate relationship with you that we do not deserve one little bit. May we indeed offer you, as it were, the bullocks of our lips, sacrifice of praise, that doesn't cease with what we say, but works out in practice in the details of our lives. Help us to repent of our sin and to live wholeheartedly for you. Keep us faithful right to the end of our lives. We praise you for the prospect of eternity with you in the new creation. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.